Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of John, and we're going to be in chapter 2 and 3 tonight. For those of you who are just joining us, our evening studies midweek are survey courses, essentially, of God's Word. So we take a lot larger chunk of the Bible, we look at a larger context, and we try to get a little bit of perspective, because it's real easy to get caught in the individual events and not see how they all fit together. So it's a little different on Thursday nights. I encourage you guys to follow along. We just started the book of John, and last week we went over chapter 1, and we looked at the identity of Jesus. Who is Jesus? And John describes him. And Jesus begins to pick up a number of disciples there at the end of chapter 1. And in chapters 2 and 3, we're going to be looking at Jesus as he is among the general population, among the Jews. And Jesus is going to go to his own brethren, his own people, and he's going to begin to talk to them and see them and present himself to them. And it's interesting because as we go through the Gospels, there are four different Gospels for a reason. And each of the Gospels presents Jesus in a different way. How many of you here are sons? Any sons in here? How many of you have a dad? Raise your hands high. If you're a male, you should be raising your hand. You have a dad, whether you knew him or not. Now, how many of you are also fathers? And how many of you are also employees? See, the same person can have a lot of different aspects to their life, a lot of different layers, if you would. And to try to tell someone about Jesus or talk about Jesus in just one way wouldn't capture the whole story. So each of the gospel writers, they present Jesus in a different perspective. And here we get to the book of John, and John presents Jesus as the Son of God. And so his interactions with the people and what we see about Jesus are going to reveal his mandate, what he was sent to do, his ministry and his motives. And we're going to see these things come about as John presents Jesus. That's why John really doesn't talk about the genealogy of Jesus. John, when he discusses the identity of Jesus in chapter 1, verse 1, goes all the way back to the beginning of time and says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God." And he says in verse 3, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And so John says, forget genealogies, forget humanity, forget mankind. Jesus is older than all of that. So we're not going to focus on a genealogy to represent where Jesus came from, but we're going back to the beginning because he is the Son of God. Now, as the Son of God, Jesus comes down and he's looking at what's going on. And it's interesting, John represents Jesus as in sevens. It's really kind of interesting. There are seven miracles, seven speeches. There are seven statements that I am the, and he gives seven of those. And the number seven is very prevalent here in the book of John. And as we begin in chapter 2 and chapter 3, we're going to be looking at how Jesus was interacting with the Jewish people. And John is going to be talking about how he is the Son of God. So when he comes down, the very first thing that John draws our attention to, and it's very interesting, is this idea of the water turned into wine. Now, how many of you have heard this story before? How many of you have heard about Jesus, the wino? Okay, so Jesus, the one who turned water into wine. Now, I know I'm going to ruffle some feathers tonight. I'm going to try to get through this in a very tedious way. But tonight we're going to be looking at four different groups of people or four different places that Jesus goes to. I'm going to give them to you up front so that way we can just go through them as we go along. First, we're going to look at Jesus at the party. He's going to go to a party, and it's going to be funny. Then we're going to look at Jesus at the temple. And you can write these on your outline if you're a note taker. If you're not a note taker, borrow a pen and start taking notes. It's a really awesome way to make sure that you're hearing the Word of God only. And then as you go home and you want to remember something, it'll be written down. So we've seen Jesus at the party, Jesus at the temple, Jesus at rest. We're going to actually take a look at Jesus when he takes a break. And finally, Jesus among believers, people who actually believe in him. And so let's start at the party. Jesus goes to a party. It's pretty awesome. It says in chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day, I like that. After how many days? Third day. That's kind of an important number in the Bible, especially when it refers to Jesus talking about what? The resurrection that happened on the third day. And it says that On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, weddings were not things that happened usually with friends. Friends would go to a wedding, but you had to be a really close friend. The idea of a wedding today, where you have to invite 100 people that you don't know, and I never understood that idea of feeding 100 strangers, and the idea that there could even exist a wedding crasher, meaning that you invite so many people you don't know that other people that you don't know can come in unnoticed. That didn't happen in Israel. Basically, the wedding feast, and to give you an idea of how it was supposed to be, the wedding feast, and this is pretty awesome, was that a week-long celebration where the bride's family got to meet the groom's family. And they all got to hang out, and they spent an entire, you ever go to a family reunion and you spend a day with somebody and you think you know them, but you don't really know anything about them? They spent a week together, okay? Imagine spending a week with your in-laws. Okay, the cousins and the aunts and the uncles and everybody. I mean, everybody can put on a show for a day, maybe two. But after a week, you're starting to get to know the real people, you know? You're starting to get to know everything about them. Who snores? Who chews with their mouth open? Who doesn't take showers? Who has a flatulence issue? Okay, you're starting to get to know everybody intimately. And that was the whole point, is that the families would come together and they would get to know each other. So just the fact that Jesus is there means that it is a family member of his. We're not sure who. It could have been a cousin or a nephew, or it could have been somebody else. We're not sure. Remember, Jesus had brothers and sisters, okay? It is very possible it was one of his brothers or sisters that was getting married. And apparently his mom, Mary, was kind of in charge of the wedding, so I'm thinking it was one of Jesus' siblings that was getting married here, because Jesus' mom has a lot to do with the wedding and its planning and everything else. And if I know anything about weddings, it's don't get in the way of the mom, okay? Let her do her thing. And so here, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, I want you to picture for just a moment that you're in this big week-long party that you cannot leave, and you have to deal with people you do not like, and you don't know very well. What's the easiest way to make this go over well? Wine. Apparently, that was the way that they would make this happen. The only way they could get through a week of all these people was break out the wine. And they would start out with the what? The strong wine. They start out with the strong stuff because by the time that that's all kicking in, now nobody will notice the cheap stuff. And it kind of keeps things going. Now, we are going to talk about wine in just a little bit. But this is regular old wine. This is fermented regular wine, okay? I'm going to just say that I don't recommend that you start drinking wine or alcohol for that matter, but we'll talk a little bit about that in a minute. And Jesus, his mom comes to him and says, they have no wine. Now, it's not like, hey, Jesus, they don't have. It's, how many of you have heard this voice from your mom? They have no wine. Like, you know that irritated and worried voice that they have. Every woman learns, I guess they have classes or something, that they learn how to do this voice. It's, can you believe it? There's no wine. And she's got this little attitude going on with it. And I can just picture Mary all irritated and doing the whole thing, you know, going on. And so here she is, and she's frustrated, and they have no wine. And Jesus is like, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, he's not being derogatory. If you remember when he's on the cross, he said, woman, meet your new son. He wasn't being derogatory. This was just, you know, you go to Mexico, and they say, mi mujer. And it's not supposed to, that means my woman. It's not supposed to be derogatory, just, that's my wife. And you say that here, and you get slapped. But you go to Mexico, and, oh, si, eso mi mujer. Yeah, that's my woman. You say that here, and you're going to have 15 feminists surrounding you with pitchforks. It's not going to be a good day for you. But Jesus is just saying, hey, why are you talking to me about this? What does your concern have to do with me? Why do you think this really pertains to me? Now, why does Mary go to Jesus? Because she knows he's special. Jesus was her special son who did special things. And Jesus was a good boy who did what he was told. And Jesus, I mean, can you imagine Jesus growing up? His brothers must have hated him. Mom's always like, why can't you be more like Jesus? That'd be irritating. Then dad always tried, Jesus, don't do that. Why? It's the truth. You know, you can never tell him no. Remember when they lost Home Alone? The first version was in the Bible. They left Jesus behind in Israel and Jerusalem, and they took off a couple of days' journey. So a few days go by before they find Jesus again at the temple. Total Home Alone thing going on there. And what did Jesus say? Well, didn't you know I'd be about my father's business? It's your fault. Wait, don't you know? Couldn't even yell at him. Can you imagine Jesus growing up and everybody just, and so when, you know, they tried to throw Jesus in the, you know, push him in the lake or something, he just falls on top and walks off and completely dry, and, you know, you can't dunk him in the pool or anything like that. It doesn't work for Jesus, you know. He can turn bread. He's hungry, and he's turning bread into stone into bread, and he can do whatever he wants. You know, Jesus growing up, he just. So Mary knows somehow. I joke about it, but somehow Mary knew Jesus could handle this. And so he says, my hour has not yet come. What he's talking about here, folks, is that Jesus was going to die for our sins. That was already determined long before he came to this earth. And the issue was is that he didn't want to enter the world with a bunch of pomp and circumstance and everybody make him a king, because he knew he needed to what? He needed to die. So he's like, this is not the way it's supposed to work, but I'll take care of your business. And so his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you to do, do it. He's God. And so now there were set there 6 water pots of stone. This is my favorite part. Now in Israel, the Pharisees had come up with this ridiculous, ridiculous way of washing their hands. And how many of you go to the hospital? Anybody ever been to the hospital lately? Okay, outside of almost every single room, they have this little dispenser. And it's got hand sanitizer in it. And basically, you're supposed to you get it all over the place. And you got to get that in there. You're not supposed to wipe your hands off. You're supposed to just keep rubbing them until it goes away. And if you work in the hospital, I work in the hospital, and when you go, and you're there at the hospital for any length of time, you're not supposed to do that more than 2 or 3 times, depending on the policies of the hospital. You're supposed to actually, after 2 or 3 times, find a bathroom or a washing station and actually wash your hands now, because you've gone too long. You've seen too many people. Let's get some real soap, some hot water, and wash your hands. And so you can imagine this idea of washing your hands all the time is a pain, but it's important. You know, the first guy who determined hot water and soap was good got fired as a surgeon because they thought that he was crazy. So that we know the importance of washing your hands. How many of you know that it's important to wash your hands, okay? You need to do that all the time. And so between patients or between meals or, you know, sometimes some churches right by the door on the way in the church, they have this big dispenser to wash your hands because they don't know where you came from, I guess. And so you're supposed to wash your hands. Well, the Pharisees took it a step further. Now, imagine this. They have 6 big pots set up on a table. And what you do is you go to the first pot and you dip your hands in there and you wring them out and you dry them. And then you go to pot number 2 and you dip your hands in there and you wring them out and you dry them off. You don't rub them together. You don't remove the dirt. You don't have soap. There's no running water. You're just dipping your hands in ceremonially 6 times until you've been purified. Now, if you're the last guy in line, and you've got all this nasty, dirty pot water, okay, think about it. That's pretty gross, right? And everybody who goes to the feast has to dip their hands in this pot, all 6 of them, to be purified. And Jesus says, hey, I know what we'll do. Bring me over that nasty, dirty pot water that every single person in the entire feast dip their hands in. Bring that over. We'll use that. Now, is Jesus just being a jerk? No. What did Jesus later say? What I have declared clean, let no man call unclean. That water represents me, by the way, and my heart, and how all the times I tried to fix my life by all these silly things that were ridiculous, and there all my filth just in that pot. And Jesus comes and says, it's not just clean, it's transformed into something else that's useful and beautiful and awesome. And so there, he takes this dirty, nasty water and he turns it into something awesome. And God wants to do that in your life. God wants to take all of this stuff in your life that is holding you back and contaminating you and making you awful and evil. And he wants to just take that and transform it into something else. And he wants to transform you. The trick is, you don't act like a Pharisee. The Pharisees used policies and procedures and man-made rules to try to cleanse themselves. And Jesus is like, no. You just get dirty that way. Turn to me, I will cleanse you. The Bible says if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. That's 1 John 1:9. And I encourage you to do that every time. Don't wait till the end of the week or the end of the day or the end of the year or wait for a retreat or a revival. Every time you sin, God, that was a sin. That was wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me and cleanse me of that sin. Every time. Every single time. Just, you might be praying a million times a day. Hey, pray without ceasing, right? And so here they are, 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews. So this is just their nasty, dirty hand water. Okay? Containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim, because apparently they weren't all the way full. And so it says here, draw out some water now and take it to the master of the feast. Now, if you're the servant, I don't know about you, but I'd be like, no thanks, you take it. Because you're the guy going to pour this dirty, nasty hand water into a cup or into a pitcher, and you're going to go over to the master of the feast, the most important person in the entire place, and you're going to pour him a cup. Jesus is not getting in trouble. You're getting in trouble. Because Jesus isn't the one who poured it in his cup, is he? And you're just a servant. You're not an invitee. You're not a guest. You're a servant. You're getting fired. Or worse. Maybe thrown in jail. Maybe beaten. So these guys have to really trust Jesus. And sometimes Jesus does something awesome. And we're not really sure about it. And we're thinking about it. And we're looking at it. And we're thinking, man, what is he up to? This is crazy. And then he tells us to take that awesome thing that he did and go share it with somebody else. And we're like, I don't know about that. That could get me in trouble. That could get me fired. I could lose a relationship. I could lose money. I could lose a career. God, I don't know about that. And that's when you need to trust that what the Lord is doing in your life and what the Lord has done in your life is awesome. And that you need to share that with others. You know, when we receive Jesus and he changes our hearts and he says, I have taken this dirty, nasty water and turned it into something beautiful and awesome and glorious. Now I want you to go share that with somebody. Don't hesitate. You go share that with somebody. You go tell somebody about Jesus. You say, you tell them about what he did in your life, how crazy as it may sound. And guess what? If you get fired, awesome. It's not your fault. It's their fault because they rejected Jesus. But you do what he tells you to do, no matter what the cost. This servant, listen, he obeyed. He took the drink over. And what does it say? And they took it, and when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, I have a sneaky suspicion that it did not look like wine until the guy drank it. I think it looked like water the whole way over there in the pitcher. The guy's walking over there with this pitcher, looking at Jesus. And Jesus is like, go, go. And the guy's walking over there with this pitcher, and the master's like, I can use a refill. And the guy's, I don't know about this. And the master's like, come on, fill it up. Jesus is like, do it. And this guy's like looking at Jesus, looking at the master, and thinking he's going to die, and he pours it in, and it comes out red. I think that's what happened. See, a lot of times when God sends me to do something, he doesn't tell me how to do it or he doesn't tell me exactly what to say. He just says, go talk to that person. How? What do you want me to say? I'm not going to tell you until you get there. So the Bible says, don't worry when I put you before kings and rulers what you're going to say, for in that very hour I will put the words in your mouth. See, God's not relying upon you. He's relying upon who? Himself. So the guy goes and he does it and he pours it out there. And the guy, the master of the feast, he took and he tasted the water that was made wine, and he did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, you're drinking dirty hand water. You're drinking what came out of the kitchen sink. That's just gross. You ever have a clogged up kitchen sink? You ever see what they can pull out of one of those? And so here he comes, and the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, well, then the inferior. But you've kept the good wine until now. Now, this tells us something about the master of the feast. He wasn't that drunk. This was a guy who hadn't gotten drunk and who hadn't gotten intoxicated, who was just sipping, if you would, instead of gulping it down, because he could still tell the difference. Okay? He wasn't drunk. And I think that's important to note. And so, the beginning, it says, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. And so, I want to draw your attention really quickly to the similarities between this and another person in the Bible who did a similar miracle. Jesus' first miracle of turning water into wine was very important. I want you to think back. How many of you know who Moses was? Anybody? So Moses was this guy who was an Israelite, and Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, said, kill all the Jewish boys. And so his mom put him in a little boat, sent him down the river. Moses got discovered by Pharaoh's daughter and was raised in Pharaoh's house. Well, long story short, Moses kills a guy, runs into the desert when he's 40 years old, stays there for 40 more years. Now his stepbrother is the Pharaoh over Egypt, and Moses is sent back by God to tell Pharaoh to let the children of Israel leave Egypt and come back to Israel. So Moses comes in, and God does something through Moses to prove that Moses is of God. And the first public miracle that Moses did was that he turned the Nile into blood. He turned the water to blood. And that's very similar to what Jesus does here. He turns the water into wine. Now, Moses, and what he did there in Exodus chapter 7, verse 20, these two signs that God gave, you know, the signs that God gave Moses were all plagues and destruction and death. But the signs that God gave Jesus were all what? They were all healings and blessings and life. They were all joyous things. But you can contrast the life of Moses and the works of Moses with the life of Jesus and the works of Jesus, and you begin to see this comparison. You know, turning the water into blood initiated Moses. Moses was a type of the Savior. He was leading the people out of bondage into freedom. Jesus was leading the nation out of bondage and into freedom. And the law was all about death, but the gospel was all about life. And you start to compare these things, and you see that when Moses turned the water into blood, all the fish died. But when Jesus turned the water, when he initiated his covenant, everyone became what? Alive. And so there, I don't have time to go through all of it, but I just want to encourage you. When you look at Jesus and you look at what he was doing there, the whole point of this was to declare the beginning of his ministry. Okay? God used a similar event like he did with Moses to declare to the Israelites the beginning of the ministry of the Son of God. Now, regarding wine, it's been discussed thoroughly by many people. I have to say two things. The Bible does not specifically condemn the consumption of alcohol. However, the Bible does have a number of things to say. It says, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. I don't trust myself to know the difference, personally. And I don't trust myself to be able to handle the difference. How many of you have ever messed up by being addicted to anything, whether it be drugs, alcohol, food. Some of you better raise your hands. Video games. Okay, I was a big video game addict. I'm not joking, 16 hours straight just playing video games. Back in the day, and that was back before you had 3D and all this other cool stuff. Back when I was playing, we had, you know, like 8 frames per second on these little tiny screens. It was awesome. Nowadays, you're playing 180 frames per second on 9 screens with all this stuff. But it's easy to get addicted, isn't it? How many of you binge watch television or Netflix? Okay, so you can become addicted even to TV shows, can't you? I don't trust myself to determine what is drunk and what is not, first of all. Second of all, the Bible does talk about if you want to be anything of a leader, if you want to be anything of somebody who's going to lead others, then you shouldn't be drinking. Now, there were times, even as a missionary, when I got really sick and the next door lady, the next door neighbor, she comes over with this little thing. She tells me, drink it. And I didn't know Spanish. She just shoved it down my mouth. And I slept for almost 2 days. And when I woke up, I was all better. And apparently she made me a hot toddy. It was tequila, honey, salt, lime, all heated up in a little glass. And she made this thing for me and made me drink it. And man, it worked. And I found out later, that's the exact recipe for NyQuil, by the way. But we don't need alcohol for that. What do we have? We have NyQuil. And it works really, really well. Too well. So I want to encourage you guys. Look, I know that there's a bunch of people out there who say that, you know, hey, I'm free in Jesus. And I agree with you that you can be free in Jesus and all that other stuff. And I know Christians who think that it's okay to go and drink or even go to a bar. And they really idolize Cheers. You know, and I guess I don't recommend it to any of you. How many of you have enough issues in your life without having to worry about something else? Okay, me. That's me right there. I'm not condemning you if you drink alcohol. I'm just saying it's not for me, and I don't recommend it to anybody. All right? However, does the Bible specifically say no? No. So I'm also not condemning you if you drink it. I'm recommending it. You don't. And Jesus said, I'm not going to drink this anymore until I drink it with you again in paradise. That's what he said to his disciples the night of communion. Okay? For me, that's good enough. If he's not having any, I'm not having any. And I'll drink it with him in paradise. I'm good with that. But I do want to be careful that we don't become legalistic and we start pointing fingers at people who we know that they have had a drink in their life or whatever. Oh, you can't do that. You're such a sinner. Because guess what? I'm evil. And I might not be evil with drug addiction or alcoholism or other things, but I am awful. I'm evil. And all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. So don't be pointing fingers at people saying, oh, I can't believe you do that, because I could say the same thing about you. Just something else, right? So not trying to tell you guys that you're awful. I'm just trying to tell you, use wise judgment. Be sober-minded, okay? Think before you do something. And don't do things just for pleasure. Do things because they are right. So sober-minded means making good decisions not based on pleasure. And I encourage you to be that way. So here's Jesus among the people. He's celebrating with them. Jesus wasn't an isolationist. He wasn't somebody who was out there on his own. If you receive Jesus, that doesn't mean you get to shun your family. No, I'm not hanging out with you guys anymore. You're all awful and blah, blah, blah. No, don't do that. Because how are you going to share the gospel with them if you're not there with them? Okay? However, if all of your family's having, you know, Oktoberfest and whatever, then I probably recommend against hanging out with them. If your family is going out to Burning Man, then most definitely don't go with them. Bunch of crazy people out in the desert frying like eggs on the sidewalk, you know. And then I heard today that there's a big forest fire over there on the edge of the desert threatening Burning Man. Oops. Guess you're going to have to cancel it. It's all messed up. It's evil. You know, there's a lot of people who do a lot of dumb things. I'm not telling you to go out and hang out with your family as they do terrible things. If your family's going to sit down as a family and watch Game of Thrones, then leave. Don't watch that junk. You don't need to be taking that stuff in. And if you watch Game of Thrones, let me just say, don't watch that junk. It's awful. It's evil. It's pornographic. It's incestuous. It's awful. And if you're watching that, why? You're watching incest and sexual relationships and all this nasty stuff, and you should not be taking that stuff in. I find so many times people, we forget that we need to filter what comes in. You know, the Bible says that we are the light of the world, but if we're taking in darkness, how is that going to work out? And out of the abundance of your heart, whatever you're storing in here, that's what comes out of your mouth. And I got to tell you, I got enough evil in my heart to spew out nastiness without taking any new stuff in. So I want to encourage you, stay away from bad TV shows and bad things, just stuff in general that does not honor the Lord. Let me give you a verse, just so you know. Whatever you do, whether you eat or you drink or anything else that you do, you're supposed to do all for the glory of God. Now, if you can figure out a way to drink and glorify God at the same time, don't tell me. Okay? But there are times when people want to eat and they should be fasting, and there are times when people should be fellowshipping and they want to fast. And you can't do that either. And there are times when we shouldn't be watching TV and we should be focusing. I like watching TV. I enjoy a good series or a good show or a good, I like watching, you know, my family doesn't like watching this stuff. I like to watch like Incredible Machines and engineering shows, and they tell you how they build submarines or stuff. That's what I like to watch. My family gets bored. So now they want to watch America's Got Talent. I don't know. So, you know, whatever you do, just ask yourself, is this going to bring God glory? Is the music I'm listening to going to bring God glory? Are the things that I'm eating or drinking or not eating or not drinking going to bring God glory? Are the words coming out of my mouth going to bring God glory? So now Jesus, he's kind of started his ministry, and he's in Capernaum for a little bit. Remember, Peter's mother-in-law was there. They always had a place to stay because Jesus healed her. Now the Passover with the Jews is at hand. This is a few years before Jesus dies. And so Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and dove, and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip out of cords, I love this. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. When he made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away and do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Now, pause there for just a minute. I want you to get this picture in your mind. Jesus goes up to the temple. He walks in, and there's all these people selling and buying. Now, here's the thing. When you were to come to the temple, you were to give an offering, okay? And so you would bring your offering, and if you brought doves, the chief priests and had this racket going, they would look at your doves and say, can't offer these. These are bad doves. Oh, really? I didn't know. Yeah, look, these don't work. You don't want to dishonor God with your doves, do you? Here, take these over to that table. We have this as a service for you, so you don't have to go all the way home and get new doves. Just take them over to that table and exchange them for new doves. So you'd walk over to the table and you take your doves. Yeah, they told me I couldn't. Oh, don't worry about it. We'll take good care of you. Okay, here's your doves. That deficit. I tell you what, here's a new pair of doves. Give me $15 and we'll call it even. I'll take your bad doves, and they put them in a cage under the table, and you take your new doves, and you're happy, you pay the $15. You go back, and they have a little tag on their foot, certified. And so they come over, and you come over with your doves, and the chief priest goes, that's what I'm talking about. You guys are good to go. Well, then the guy over at the table, the next guy comes up and says, yeah, they told me that these doves don't work. He takes the doves that they just sold you. Now, from another, hey, I got these great doves for you right here. Pay me $15. And so the chief priest and whatever guy they had over there were ripping the people off, telling them that their offerings weren't good enough. And it wasn't just with doves. It was with the animals and the money. If you came with Roman money and wanted to give that to the Lord, they would say, oh, that's cursed. It's got Caesar's image on it. You're going to have to turn that in here, and we'll exchange it for godly money. Can you imagine if we started a Calvary Chapel currency? We'll call it Dove Coin. instead of Bitcoin, you know? And what we'll do is we'll have somebody at the door in the back, and they'll say, oh, did you bring in a tithe today? Oh, I have a check. Is that in dollars? Because dollars don't honor the Lord. Those are of the United States. Those are the world's money. You're going to have to do some exchanging here. We'll give you Dovecoin, okay? And so you can buy some Dovecoin from us, and they're giving it at this ridiculous exchange rate, and they're pocketing in a percentage. Now, how many of you would be really upset if somebody was ripping you off like that? You know, Hurricane Harvey. What kind of a name is Harvey? No wonder they didn't evacuate. You know, you're gonna give a hurricane a name, Lucifer. You know, if they would have named it Lucifer, no one would have stayed behind. Not even the looters. They would have just been gone. But no, they have to call it Harvey. And now we got the Cajun Navy. Hey, Southerners are awesome. Right there, those are my peeps. Okay? Cajun Navy out there saving everybody in their homes. It's just a bunch of guys with flat bottom boats that have never had a reason to use them until today. And they're all out there and they're in their boats and they're saving people. But Ken, you know, right now in Harvey, they got all these people that are either looting or they're stealing from donations. By the way, if you want to donate towards the hurricane victims, you can do that. If you put it in an offering envelope and you write Harvey on the envelope, Calvary Chapel is getting together a number of different churches to go out there and do construction and all kinds of stuff. We're going to send that over to whichever group is overseeing that. None of that stays with us. That goes 100% over to the Harvey victim. So if you really do want to do that, I recommend going to Calvary Chapel because we know it's going to get there and they're not going to pocket a percentage. But these guys in the temple, what are they doing? They're stealing not just from God, but his people. They're stealing from both of them on both sides. It's ridiculous. And people don't even know it. And Jesus sees it. So Jesus walks into the temple and he sees these people there. And I love what it says there. He sits down over in the corner of the temple and he braids a whip together. How many of you have ever braided a whip? Anybody? I have. It's fun. The longer the whip, the more it hurts. And when you braid a whip, you use leather, and you have to make sure that the leather strips are getting narrower and narrower and narrower and narrower as you go. And then at the very end, you leave the tail on there. It's usually like maybe a foot long, and that's what gives you that crack. Okay, I have a number of whips at home, and I have bull whips from Mexico, and I have whips from Nicaragua, and they're really fun. You take a bull whip and crack it, you know, but you have to have that one single piece of leather at the end. And it hurts. It stings. You ever flip somebody with a towel? You know what I'm talking about? How much that stings? Now imagine that with a big leather whip. Here's Jesus all irritated. Self-defense at home. Apparently Jesus can do that. It's his house. You have thieves in his house and he runs them all out with a bullwhip. Now if you had this picture of Jesus as being this pathetic little guy, this weakling who kind of walks around, who is like 3 foot tall and is afraid of everybody and talks with a quiet voice and wears glasses, you know. Jesus was no Poindexter. He was apparently a big dude with a big whip. Because, okay, remember 9/11? There's a movie out about that one plane that never made it to his destination because everybody in the cabin just took on the terrorists head on. Even though the plane crashed, they kept it from getting to his destination. Forget what the movie was called, but see, if I see an active shooter situation, if I see somebody attacking my friends or family, I know I'm probably going to die, but I'm going to run at the guy and try to get him. Because if enough of us do that, guess what? It stops. We're going to get through it. We're going to get him. He's going to die, and it's not going to be an issue anymore, right? Apparently, Jesus was so big and bad that nobody thought that they should attack him and try to get away. They didn't think, let's stop this guy. There's guards at the temple. They didn't stop Jesus. This guy is defending his home, and he says, no, get out of here. So anybody here who thinks that Jesus was just this little Poindexter pipsqueak who never got physical with anybody, that's not true. He did. Now, there's some talk about whether or not you should be able to defend your home. I got to tell you, it's not a problem to defend your home. Don't break into my house. I will defend my home and my kids. My kids are precious to me. And God defends us, doesn't he? And he fights our battles. You see, There's this idea that Christians have to do nothing and be nothing. No, that's not what the Bible says at all. Now, we are to be at peace with all men if it be up to us. Sometimes it's not up to us, is it? We're trying to be nice to North Korea. We're trying not to do anything stupid, but they just keep doing dumb things. Okay? They just keep doing dumb things. And the more that we try to do things diplomatically and the more that we try to do things right, if it's up to us, we're at peace with North Korea, aren't we? But they just won't let well enough alone, will they? One of these days, they're going to do something really ridiculous and draw us into a fight that we don't want to have, but that we're going to win. And I'm not worried about it, really. We did it once before, if you remember. We can do it again. We got more guns this time. But the idea that a nation can't defend itself, that's been kind of going around, you know, like the United States should get rid of all of its military. And folks, that's not what the Bible talks about, to be able to defend yourself. However, Jesus could defend his house because it was his house. Now, I think that the weapons that you should be dealing with, very specifically, are not carnal, but are spiritual. If you really want to know how to defeat the enemy, your enemy is not a person. Your enemy is the enemy, it's the devil. And the only way to defeat him is with God's word. So you want to start, don't start making a whip. Okay? Put it away. I'm just kidding, they don't have a whip in the back. Some of you are like, really, who? You know what? If you really want to be prepared for battle, what should you do? Open this book up. Read it, learn it, do it. That's how you're prepared. Here's a challenge for you, though. Don't just read it. Don't just read it. You know those people who watch a TV show and they forget all about it, and then you're trying to talk to them about it, and they have no idea what you're talking about? But I thought you said you watch it. Yeah, I watch it, but I didn't memorize it. How many of you have a favorite TV show? Anybody? How many of you know all the characters' names? How many of you know their history and all that stuff about them? In the you go on websites and you read about, you know, what everybody else thinks about this. And you ever watch the director's cut on a movie, just so you could, you know what I mean? You got those kind of people who are all in, and they could tell you. You have the Lord of the Rings group, and they're a special kind of weird, because I mean. They could tell you how many steps it takes to get from the Shire to Mordor. And they know every single orc's name and all this other stuff. And it gets kind of ridiculous after a while, you know. And you maybe watch all three movies and we're like, wow, that was the longest 12 hours of my life. But not to them. They're invested. You ever known a Trekkie that can speak Klingon? That's a real special kind of weird right there. That really is. I want you to be that person with the Bible. I want you to be that kind of a person. I want you to know the director's cut. I want you to know the details. I want you to know what's going on where. You know all the characters. You know when it was written. You know what it means. Don't just read it, know it. And don't just know it, apply it. And don't just apply it, but live it. See, if you do that, then you are ready to face the enemy. When Jesus was faced with the devil face to face, what did he do? He didn't get out his whip. Whips were for people. But for your real enemy, what do you need? You need the word. Jesus responded every step of the way with the word. So here's Jesus, and the leaders, the Jews, said, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Now, notice they didn't say, wait, what are you doing? They didn't say, hey, that's not right, because they knew they were wrong. They didn't say that what Jesus was doing was wrong. They said, who do you think you are doing these things? And so Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The temple? This temple took us a long time to build. Took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? And he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So Now, he was in Jerusalem for the Passover. How did that go over? Oh, here's the guy who just, you know, set all the animals free in the temple. And so many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew that what was in man. What is in us? Oh, wickedness, nastiness. He doesn't need us. He wants a relationship with us, but he doesn't need us. You can't hold God hostage. You can do that to your boss sometimes. If you have a very pivotal role at work, maybe you're the only delivery driver at work, and you can say, I want a raise, or I'm not taking out any more deliveries today. Now, if you deserve a raise, you might get one. If you don't deserve a raise, you're like, I've been thinking about firing you anyway. You better be careful with that one, right? Sometimes you can hold it over somebody's head and say, if I don't get this, I'm leaving. And because you're so needed, they'll give in. I think a lot of times we think we can do that with God. I am the pastor, and if I don't get what I want, I'm not doing this anymore. He's like, okay, fine. Remember when Jesus was coming in to Jerusalem right before his death, and the Pharisees said, you better cut this out. You better tell them to stop crying out to you and worshiping you. And he says, if I tell them to stop, if they stop, the rocks are going to cry out. You know, you can be replaced with a rock. That rocks can worship. That's a real rock band right there, you know? First rock band in the Bible. Remember that. It's all there. And if the worship team doesn't want to show up on one morning, we'll put a bunch of stones up here and see how they do. But don't think that you are God's gift to the earth or that God needs you or he needs your help. Remember, he doesn't need us because he knows what's in us. We're filthy, dirty, nasty people. But you know what he wants? He wants our participation. He wants to do things with us. He wants, like I want to do things with my kids. He wants to do things with us. My kids, you know, they love power tools. They don't know how to use them. My daughter, Rachel. She's awesome, but sometimes it's like, honey, put the power drill down. Put it down. No, you can't touch the saw either or the angle grinder. And she's awesome, but she's got to be controlled, watched carefully. Now, if you're trying to do something quick and your kids are there trying to help you, it's like it takes 10 times longer, doesn't it? How many of you moms know this? Your kids want to help you cook dinner, it's going to take an hour and a half longer, right? But you still let them. Why? Because you want to do things with them. You want to be with them. You want to hang out with them. God can do everything by himself, but he would rather that you participate. He knows it's going to take longer. Next time you're wondering, why hasn't God come back yet? Because of us. Because he's letting his kids join in on all the fun, and we're taking forever to get it done. That's why. Some of you wonder why God has not come back yet. It's our fault. So here at the temple, Jesus shows us a number of very interesting things. A place of worship should be a place of honor. It should be a place of respect. When you walk in here, I want to encourage you. One of the things that really bugs most pastors, and I have yet to do what I've seen some do. I've known pastors who will stare at you until you turn your phone off. But one of the things that I encourage you to do, if you walk in this room and we're going to worship and praise the Lord, don't be looking up Google during the message or, you know, watching the football game. Or when it's time to worship, tune everybody else out. It doesn't matter if you can sing or not sing. It's not for them. It's for him. And so honor him. And don't sit there and, you know, one of my favorite things about King David, he's praising the Lord, bringing in the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And his wife, who is just a pill, is standing there when he's coming in dancing into town. He's dancing into town with the Ark of the Covenant behind him. And she goes, you showed everybody your underwear. She's all mad because he was dancing. She goes, you become so undignified. Like, this is not king behavior. And he goes, I'll become even more undignified than this. It's like, I'll show you some underwear and I'll raise you. It's like, he was not going to take no for an answer. He was not going to let his wife get embarrassed by his worship of the Lord. But how many times do we get embarrassed to raise our hands during worship or to raise our voices during worship? or to stand, even if it's a slow song and nobody else is standing. You know what? I don't mind. You start running around barking like a dog, the ushers will grab you. But so many times we have this idea that we're going to get embarrassed or that something else can happen. And I think, no, this is a place to honor the Lord. You can become undignified in the sense of, you know, not sitting in your seat and do it, standing and sitting and kneeling when you're told to. But at the same time, make this a time of respect and honor and say, God, I want to learn about your word. And God, I want to know you more. I want you to draw me near to you in worship. And I want to participate with you in the ministry. So Jesus' time at the temple shows us that we should give him honor. Even when we come to church or when we're giving him time in our devotions in the morning, turn off the television, turn off the radio, turn off the distractions. The Bible says go to your closet and pray. Find a place. There's a good movie called War Room. If you haven't watched it, you need to go out and watch it. And it talks about just finding a place, and it's about this mom who's trying to find her place to pray. And it's at the beginning, it's really hard to get rid of the distractions and everything else. And finally, she finally is able to do it. But then after all this work, I mean, beating people down with a whip is hard work. So Jesus takes a rest. And in chapter 3, verses 1 through 21, it says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night. Now what is Jesus doing at night? He's resting. So Nicodemus, he goes over to Jesus, he finds out where he's staying, he knocks on the door and they let him in. Jesus, I need to talk to you. We know that you're a teacher, come from God, for nobody can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. So look, the signs have proven it. I get it. You're from God. But what I don't get is, Jesus says, well, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot seek the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus is looking for answers. And Jesus gives him a question. Not because his reply was a question, but because it raises questions. Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, how is that supposed to work? You've never heard this term before, born again. Saturday Night Live used to have a sketch about a guy who would be born all the time. It was a really stupid sketch, and I think it was Will Ferrell in it. But can you imagine? My wife, I watched her give birth to all six of our children. I cannot imagine a 200-pound man coming out. Can you just see Nicodemus's confusion? Like, what? Now, maybe he had this Benjamin Button thought going on that maybe he was going to have to shrink back down into a baby and be reborn again. Or maybe he started thinking about the Hindu idea of reincarnation. Maybe that's what he was talking about. And so he says, well, how can a man be born again when he's old? What chance do I have? And how would that work? Can you imagine parents, ladies, when a child is being born, okay, put him back in, let's do it twice. No. It's a one way. And so he says, how can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And so Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, water being, you know, your water breaks, ladies, and you have a baby. You're born of water. You're born of the flesh. But then you have to be born of the Spirit. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it came from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. What he's talking about is, you know, we have wind. Wind is what's really the problem with the hurricanes. Hurricanes form over off the coast of Africa. They come all the way across the ocean. And the winds are what bring them over to us. There's a bunch of different streams, jet streams and whatnot. And it brings them all over to us. And then they get dumped out into the United States or Central America. And so we know where certain winds come and certain winds go. But wind, for the most part, it comes here, it comes there. Now, what Jesus is talking about is not everybody who's in the kingdom is going to come from a specific place. They're going to be random people from random places. So the Jews weren't going to be the only ones to be saved. And because it wasn't of the flesh, it wasn't of your earthly heritage, it wasn't of your birth, it's not la raza, it's not, you know, viva la Mexico, or, you know, go Celtics, which would be the white ones. That's what that means, by the way. If you like the Celtics, then it's really an oxymoron. But when you think about it, a lot of people get so involved into their race and into all of this stuff. And it's sad because guess what? It doesn't matter. I'm sorry if that offends you. You know, I've been to Mexico. It's a beautiful place. All my wife's family's from Argentina. Two of my daughters were born in Nicaragua. I'm Scot-Irish or whatever, you know. Probably the worst combination in the world. Mean Scots and drunken Irish gives you just mean drunks. That's all. And if you start looking at your worldly heritage, who cares? And right now, race is such a big deal in our society, even in churches. And churches are focusing so much on race. And I'm thinking to myself, what's the matter with us? Jesus said it's not about your race at all. You have to be born again. And when you're born again, you're born of the Spirit, not of the flesh. The flesh didn't matter in the first place. It's unless you're born of the Spirit. And once you're born of the Spirit, the flesh doesn't matter anymore. So if you're dealing with racism where you are, just remember, if you are a Christian, you are my brother. My brother. Or my sister. And that's really awesome. And that means that we're not worried about what color your skin is or where you were born or what language you speak, because we are all born of Christ. And I want to challenge you to have that mindset. So he's giving this to Nicodemus because the Jews were generally and inherently racists at the time. Why? Because they thought it's us or nothing. If you don't come to us, you don't get to heaven. But Jesus said it's not the Jewish race. He says, I am the way, not the Jews. I am the truth, not the Jews. I am the life, not the Jews. No one comes to the Father except for through me. So Nicodemus answered and said, how can these things be? And Jesus, I love his response. Aren't you a teacher? Aren't you supposed to know these things? Now, if you tried that at school, you'd probably get kicked out. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and we testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now, I find that interesting. We're not going to go through Jesus' entire talk with Nicodemus, but for the short part, just understand this. If you can't understand what God says about earthly things, you're not going to understand spiritual things. There are so many people who call themselves Christians and then say that the world is formed through evolution. If you can't understand the basics that God said that he created the heavens and the earth, how are you going to understand the deep dark thing, the deep light that God has about us and human nature and heaven and all these other things? If you can't trust him and that he created the heavens and the earth, if you can't trust him that he loves you, if you can't trust him he's going to take care of you, then how you can understand the rest? Like grace and mercy and all of these other wonderful things. So just be careful. You don't allow yourself to get in the way. We're going to close with this. The last thing is Jesus among believers. Now he's hanging out. After these things, him and his disciples in verse 22, they came into the land of Judea. And there he remained with them, and he baptized. Now, you have this problem. You have Jesus baptizing over here. You have John baptizing over there. And so, there, John had not been thrown into prison, verse 25. So, there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. Now, Jesus' disciples are staying out of it. But remember, the Jews had their purification process. You had to do the dipping and the washing and all this other stuff. And then Jesus made them drink it again, which is pretty cool. And so they came to him and they said, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. So Jesus is baptizing and they're going to him now, is what they're telling John. And John just says, hey, you know, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. Have you ever thought about that for a minute? What do you have your eyes set on? What is it that you just so desire that you can't live without it, and you're whining and complaining and you are striving and desiring it with all of your heart, and God has said no, and you're making yourself miserable because God has said no, and yet you still sit there and whine and complain? He's like, give it up already. I'm not giving that to you. My son loves gummy bears. I buy gummy bears by the 5-pound bag. They're awesome. But he comes to me. I just walk in the door. We're about to eat dinner. I want gummy bears, Dad. No. And he will follow me around the house. Gummy bears, gummy bears, gummy bears. And he does his gummy bear dance, and he has a song, and he's begging me. And I finally sit him down and say, if you ask me again, I will throw the bag away. It's like, stop asking me for gummy bears. You're not getting them before dinner. Your mom will kill me. I tried that. You know, sometimes we want stuff from the Lord, and it's not time, and we're not ready for it. But yet we sit there and we beg God, and we tell God that he's mean for not giving it to us. And it could be different things. Maybe you're begging God for a spouse. Maybe you're begging God for a career. Maybe you're begging God for that car or that raise or whatever it is. How many of you have something you've been just bugging God about? Anybody? Maybe health, your health. You've been asking him to heal you from something or take care of a health issue. Maybe you've been asking God to fix somebody in your life. Even the Apostle Paul had this thing he called the thorn in the flesh. And it's really funny because Paul is talking to God, and he's 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 talking to God, and God finally says, stop asking. I said, no. I love that. God will say no sometimes. Or sometimes he says, wait. Now come back and read that verse again. What did John say? A man, in verse 27, can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. So, God, are you going to give this to me? That's a better question, isn't it? God, may I please have this? Or God, is it your will that I have this? Remember when Jesus taught us to pray, he said, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done. So I want to encourage you, whatever you're waiting for, whatever your desires for, God may want to give it to you. You know, he anointed King David as king years before he took the throne. He promised us that he would return millennia before he came back. There are certain promises that take time. There are certain promises that happen immediately. But whatever it is, be content with what he's given you. Don't sit there and just keep bugging him about it. In the sense of getting mad at God because he hasn't given you what you want. Maybe it's just not time yet. Maybe you're not ready yet. Or maybe it's not ready for you. Maybe you need to learn something first. And so I love this. And he goes on to say, you bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. I'm not the guy. So what do I care if I'm not the one who's getting all the credit? I love this about John. John's like, I told you I'm not Christ. So if somebody else comes behind me who's doing better than I am, guess what? I'm all right with that. I'm okay with that. You ever have competition in Christ? You ever have that? Somebody else comes in and they start doing, I'm supposed to clean the toilets. That's my job. And you took my plunger from me. Well, maybe somebody else is really good at plunging toilets and God wants you to do something else. Or maybe God wants to raise somebody else up to help out. I'm supposed to sit in that seat. I'm the usher by the door. Or I work in the nursery. Why do they get to work in the nursery? Now I have to go to the snot-nosed little toddlers. Or I want to run the soundboard. Why does he get to run the soundboard? Or I want to be the pastor. Why does he get to be the pastor? I don't know why he chose me. But you know what? You know what's really awesome is to see when God raises other people up. And when God lifts them up and starts to get them to work. And John, he's not in any competition. So it says here, John, he's being really nonchalant. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. And let me just challenge you with this. This should be your focus this week. You ready for it? He must increase, and you must decrease. That needs to be your focus this week. God, I want your glory to increase. I want your name to be known. I want people to know all about you. I want people to understand you. I want your word to come out of my mouth. I want you to just be all about me, and I want people not even to see me, but just see you. And if that becomes your plan for this week, then God can use you in awesome stuff. So when you go to work and you meet somebody new, don't just talk about yourself. Talk about the Lord. Even if it might feel weird or you might worry, God, I'm afraid I'm going to give this guy this cup and he's going to drink potty water or dirty hand water. And God's like, no, I cleansed you, remember? I did something in you, remember? I changed you, remember? And since I've changed you, go pour yourself out as a drink offering and let's watch as I do some awesome stuff this week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. And we pray that as we come before you, Lord, that you would just take this opportunity to, Lord, change us and prepare us, and this week pour us out that we might show the world who you are. Father, I pray that you give us boldness with meekness. Father, I pray that you would just give us a heart for others. And Father, that you would give us a heart for you. So as we come before you, Lord, we thank you for this time that you've given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.